reading all of Isaiah chapter 11, and it should come up on the overhead. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
We're good. You might like to just open up your outlines. You'll see that the passage of Scripture is actually printed there today. A bit tricky to do it last week when we covered over two chapters, and they were long chapters, but this morning we can, and we'll be referring to that. And hopefully the right-hand side of the page will keep me on track, and you'll be able to see where we're going. Let's pray before we look at this together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us now to understand it, but not just for our own intellect's sake, but so that we can trust you and respond to you in obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they say that a basic item of human wisdom is that you should begin with the end in mind. If any of you have been involved in building something, my guess is that you've had a set of plans drawn up, particularly if it's a big thing like a house, so that you can get an image of what it should look like. It's very important that you do that, isn't it? Because otherwise you might just be out there with your saw and your hammer and a few nails and the planks of wood, and you might just be randomly kind of joining things together and doing that for weeks on end and wondering why it doesn't resemble anything like a house. It's kind of helpful, isn't it, to begin with a picture of the end, so that you know where you're headed. And that's true of life, isn't it? If you're studying and you know that there's going to be an examination, or you've got to submit a thesis at the end of your work, that helps you to know what to do in the meantime. If there's no examination, then there's probably not a whole lot of point in turning up or doing any work or doing any study. But if it is going to be assessed, then it's normally, in most cases, helpful to look at that before the night before. You can disagree with me about that, and you've probably got evidence to the contrary. Of course, it's true in all sorts of areas of life. You know, if you want to be able to retire, then it's not enough to think about retiring when you reach 65 or 70 years of age. You need to have been putting in place plans that lead up to that. Now, I want us to think about that on a big scale. What would we like the world to be in the future? I mean, what would be our vision of a perfect world? I imagine there'd be a number of things that would come to mind for people. We could do a bit of a survey, go out to the shopping centres and ask people what they thought. I reckon they'd come up with a few kind of obvious suggestions. They'd like to resolve the problem of climate change. They want there to be a future for the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. Maybe they'd be talking about renewable resources so that we don't use everything up and there's nothing left. Maybe we'd be talking about the plants and the animals and the different species and the forests and the reefs and all that sort of thing, because if there is to be a world in the future and we want that world to be as good as it could be, we know that it's not going to be perfect, then we've got to take steps now. Or maybe we'd be addressing questions of poverty and inequality, or looking at diseases and illness, or the issues of violence and war and oppression. There's all kinds of areas of life that we know need to be fixed up, isn't there? I mean, if there's to be a perfect world in the future, then we're going to have to address some things now and keep doing it. And, you know, if you go back 100 years, particularly around the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, there were a lot of what we might call utopian ideals. There were people who were saying, no, we're actually making progress as a race of humans. We're increasing at dramatic rates with our scientific capacity. We're understanding humanity better. We've got a handle on this world. And there were some people who predicted that by the end of the 20th century, we would be living in a utopian world. Now, yeah, we can kind of snicker at that now, can't we? Because we look back and we think, for all of the progress that there's been equal, if not more, amounts of regress. So it seems that everything we kind of focus on, we can step forward, but in stepping forward, we don't realise the implications for all of these other things, and so we end up net results stepping backwards. Now, there might be some people who've still got that kind of utopian ideal, that optimism about the future, but I think that there's a lot more cynicism and maybe a lot more realism about where we're at today. And so I think there'd be some people who, if I spoke about this whole topic of a perfect world, would be glazing over immediately, because they just know in their heart of hearts that we're never going to have one. And so what I'm going to be talking about today runs very countercultural, because the Bible holds out hope for a perfect world. The Bible actually tells us that there is something that we can look forward to and we need to prepare for that is ideal. So what do we make of this? Well, the whole new world, this perfect world that the Bible holds out for us, is not a kind of man-made utopian ideal. It's not, in fact, the result of effort and achievement from people at all. The perfect world that God holds out for us is something that He is going to put into place. And Isaiah chapter 11 gives us one of a number of introductions in the Bible to how this is going to happen. So let's follow it through. I'm going to talk first of all about a perfect ruler who then secondly rules perfectly, and thirdly, in a perfect place. So a perfect ruler who rules perfectly in a perfect place. Now, those of you who have read any of Graham Goldsworthy's books might be familiar with that kind of framework, but it's what we see here in this passage of Isaiah. So have a look at it with me. Verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now, we're told at the start here that God is going to do something out of something else. Now, it's not a new idea in Isaiah. The idea of God coming and levelling the forests, bringing destruction and judgment, we've already seen. But it's not an annihilation. It's not a destruction idea. It's actually, I'm going to kind of wipe this out and then start again out of the remains. And it's this picture here of a stump that is left, and a shoot growing out of this stump. And I think kind of Christine's picture of this wattle that grows up out of a stump that's been cut down to the ground with a view of destroying it is a good image to have, that we're going to see God is going to bring up out of judgment something that is very impressive, a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. Now, a little bit of history. Who was Jesse? Well, Jesse was the father of many sons. The son that we're paying attention to is David, who was a shepherd boy when all of his older brothers had gone off to war. God chose this shepherd boy to be the king. And when you hear this language of the stump of Jesse and a root or a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, I take it we've got a picture here of the humble origins of David. David who goes on to be the king. And it's talking here really about God's promises. God had made promises to David. You can read them in 2 Samuel 7. That David and his descendant would rule upon the throne, and his descendant would rule upon the throne perfectly and forever. And God's kind of reminding through Isaiah of these promises. So, despite the current failures of the Davidic king, and remember last week we heard about Ahaz who was the ruler who actually sacrificed his own son, who decided that rather than trust God, he'd go and follow all the other religions around about. Even though the Davidic king is at this time an absolute failure, God hasn't given up. And there's going to be a shoot coming out of that stump of Jesse. That's God's promise. Now, what's going to stop this shoot from being any different to the other kings and failing also? Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. God's Spirit will be on this king. Now, this is the really important distinctive. This is a king who won't rule on his own. This is a king who won't do things in his own strength, by his own might. This will be one who is empowered by the Spirit of God. And I think that it's not accidental that there's actually seven descriptions here of this king. All by the Spirit. It'd be the Spirit of this and the Spirit of this, the Spirit of this and so on. The number seven is a number of holiness and perfection. This will be the Holy Spirit endowing this king to be the king that God has promised. Now, the Spirit is fundamental to this, and we'll see how important the Spirit is, particularly as we look through the second half of Isaiah sometime in the future. Because in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, we hear of a servant that God will raise up who is equipped and empowered by the Spirit. And then in chapter 61, we'll be introduced to that servant again, and we'll see that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and the Spirit enables him to do what he does. So friends, we're being told two things here, that there will be a king who comes out of this absolutely rotten line of David. And this king will be different because he's equipped by the Spirit to rule. And how will he rule? Well, he will rule perfectly. Notice verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So friends, this king endowed by the Spirit will absolutely delight in honouring God. This king will be absolutely God-centred. God will be number one on his agenda. It will be all about God. And notice the focus on wisdom. Now, coming back to the references to the Spirit in verse 2, this is the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. A lot of this has to do with wisdom, and this king endowed with the Spirit will judge with great wisdom. He'll provide justice with wisdom. He'll be able to discern and make judgments about people, not simply on the basis of what he can observe with his eyes or what he hears in word of testimony, but by the Spirit he'll be able to judge things perfectly. Now, I can imagine it's reasonable for us to be a little bit suspicious of any king or any judge being able to do that. Sadly, one of the things about the history of our world, it's been true of every age and it's true today, is that some of the most powerful rulers in our world are the most corrupt. And so rather than judging for the sake of the needy, rather than being able to discern righteousness perfectly and put it into practice, it's fundamentally about selfish gain. And we know that the best of judges can only go on the basis of the facts that are presented to them. And they'll never be perfect. And yet we're being told here that this one will rule perfectly, will rule justly, will rule over the people in righteousness, and when he is called upon to judge, he will do it with absolute discernment, perfection. How? By the Spirit. This king will be different. He will see beyond the surface, he will have all the facts, he will understand the motives, and he will bring about his righteous judgments. And we see something also in the second half, notice of verse 4, of this king's extraordinary capacity. Look at his power in verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now, the idea of breath is the same idea as spirit. In fact, in the original, it's the same word. I think we're being told and we're being reminded of something that we saw right back at the very beginning of the Bible. Remember how God brought the creation into being? He spoke. And it was the breath of his lips that brought things into existence. It was the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, that this world came into existence by the power of God's word, by his breath. Now, if you're not familiar with this idea, let me try and kind of illustrate it to you. If you want to get to know me personally, then my words and my breath are essential. You might not want to get too close, depending on what I had for dinner last night, but I did clone my teeth this morning. But it's not the smell that's significant. It's that if my lungs were not working and not able to produce breath over my vocal cords, you would hear nothing and you would not know anything about me. But it's by my breath that you hear my words, that you get to know me. And with God, it is by his Spirit that makes known his word that you get to know him. But we're talking about God, not me. And God's word is so powerful by his Spirit that it can bring things into existence. And God, by his Spirit and word, will bring judgment to this earth. That's a very powerful and a very perfect picture. But there's more to it, this, because this picture of this perfect rule is actually in a perfect place. And you get a wonderful description here of a perfectly transformed creation. Look from verse 5 onwards. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then look at this picture here. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You've got a picture of the world that is very different to the way it is now, haven't you? In fact, if you look at the kind of picture language that's there, you by and large are getting a picture of weak animals and the weakest of humans, the little child, being placed alongside the most powerful of animals and the most dangerous. And to put it this way, if you paired these things together, one would normally eat the other one, all right? That's kind of how it works. And we're being told that there'll be a future where these creatures are actually united together, where there is no fear. Now, does that remind you of something? Well, in a sense, it should. Because it's a picture not of the world as we see it now, despite the occasional documentary where some cute little lion cub grows up playing with the little children, right? Despite that, by and large, lions kill children, all right? And so do cobras, and so do other nasty, big, hairy, toothy things. Now, what we are told here in this picture language reminds us of the way that God created the world in the first place. That is, it takes us back to the Garden of Eden, a place of peace, a place of relationship, a place of things working and there being no evil, there being no horror, there being no destruction. It's kind of idyllic, isn't it? It takes us back to Eden, but I think it takes us back there more than we might immediately think. Because you'll notice in three of these verses, in verse 6, in verse 7, and in verse 8, that there is a picture of a child or an infant. And I want to read you from verse 8 again. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Now, I don't think we'd need to survey many of the parents here to ask whether you thought that was a suitable play arrangement. All right? If we were going to move to, say, Coombs School and have the child play area in the snake tank, I don't think there'd be too many people turning up, right? But what does it remind us of? We'll come back to Genesis chapter 3. Let me read to you this. Because in Genesis 3, there is a serpent or a snake, and it features quite prominently in causing temptation in tempting the woman and the man to rebel against God. And so God brings judgment upon this serpent. And so in Genesis 3 verse 14, God says this. He says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life." And then listen to this. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or child and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now that promise there in verse 15 about the child of the woman, the woman's offspring and the serpent, actually shapes our thinking as we read through the rest of the Bible. Like we should ask the question, when does that happen? When is the child going to overthrow the serpent? Now, we're being told in Isaiah 11 about an idyllic picture of a perfect world where the child seems to be in control of the cobra, the viper, the snake, the serpent. All right? In fact, when you look at the passage back in Isaiah 11, you see that the child exercises authority. The child, in verse 6, will lead them. You see that the cow feeds with the bear and their young lie down together and the lion eats straw like an ox. And then the infant plays near this cobra's den and the young child puts its hand into the viper's nest. You've got a picture here of the child being in control. Now, how does that work? Are we meant to be thinking about Genesis chapter 3? And what have we already heard about in Isaiah in relation to children? Well, if you were with us last week, we were introduced to the child who would be Emmanuel, who would be God with us. We were introduced to the child in Isaiah 9 who would be the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the one who is God with us. And you keep that in mind with Genesis chapter 3, that there is to be a child who will rule over the opposition to God, rule over the snake, rule over the serpent. And I think what we've got, friends, is a symbolic picture of the new creation with the child ruling. The child. Now, who is the child going to rule? And there's one more thing in this passage, isn't it? That is, who's going to be there in this picture of this perfect world? We'll look from verse 10. "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. And in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. Now the picture that you've got here is of a banner, and that banner is to be the root of Jesse. The banner that people are to flock to is to be the king that God had promised. This Davidic king who's a descendant of Jesse. Now, as you look through all of the kings, and you can read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you can read through the books of Chronicles, and you can see failure after failure after failure after failure of these kings, and when you get to the end of the Old Testament, there is no Davidic king on the throne until we meet Jesus. And in Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they remind us that here is the son of David. Here is the root of Jesse. In fact, let me read to you the way that this gets put. This root language comes up again in the book of Revelation. We've got this wonderful revelation of Jesus. And listen to how he's described. Revelation 5 and verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." This root of David, this picture here in Revelation 5, is actually a picture of one who is powerful, one who is a lion, one who comes from that tribe of Judah, one who is a descendant of King David. But when he looks, he sees a lamb looking as if it has been slain. And then down in verse 9, all the heavenly beings gathered around the throne are singing praises to God. And they're singing this: "You are worthy to take the scroll." They're singing praises to the Lamb, I apologize. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Friends, this root of David, this root of Jesse, this one who is the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to put a king in the line of David who will rule over this perfect people in this perfect place, comes into fulfillment through Jesus. And who will be these people? Well, it will be those who rally to the king. It'll be those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Those who see the banner of God's promises fulfilled in Christ and say, "I want a piece of that. I want to take part in what God has planned. I want to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." See, there is the perfect world. A world that is not only possible but promised by God, and doesn't come about through anything that we achieve, but only by God through his Spirit, through his appointed root of Jesse, and that is Jesus. So back to that question that I put to you at the start, friends. If you begin with the end in mind, and this is what God has in mind for the end, then surely you'd want to be a part of that, wouldn't you? Surely you'd want others to be a part of that also. To be looking forward to living under that perfect ruler. And to be enjoying that perfect creation where there is harmony and peace and things are as they should be. And we'll see more of that through the rest of the book of Isaiah. Wouldn't you want to be part of that? Well, then you need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And wouldn't you want your friends to be part of that? Well, friends, they need to do the same. But of course, we don't see this world perfect now, do we? We look around at our world, we look at the news, we wander down the street, and we see disharmony. And we see a creation that's out of whack. And we see warfare, and we see terrorism, and we see discord, and we despair at the shape of our world. So how should we respond as Christians to what's going on at this time? Well, we need to understand where we stand in God's purposes. This is very important. We need to recognize that God has kept his promise and Jesus has come. God with us has happened. In Matthew chapter 1, the little boy, Jesus, is God with us. He is Emmanuel. We need to see that God has kept his promise and that this Davidic king died upon the cross and was raised from the dead and has returned to God the Father. And in the meantime, this world still seems to be a total mess. And yet, the Bible tells us that we are waiting for him to come back. And when he comes back, we will see things put right. But it's hard in the meantime, isn't it? Because we live in the now and the not yet. We're kind of left waiting. There's still pain and there's suffering and there's terrorism and there's corruption. And this world does seem out of control. So the Bible calls upon us to wait. And to wait patiently. How can you wait patiently for something? Well, there's only one way to wait patiently for something, and that is if the something that you're waiting for has been guaranteed. And God has kept his promise in Jesus, and we can trust him to keep his promise in Jesus' return. And so we can be patient. And we don't need to get into a fluster and a flurry thinking that it's up to us to make this world perfect, because we can't. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't look after it. Of course we should. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't kind of adjust and correct our mistakes. That's a good thing to be doing. It doesn't mean that we should be dismissive of concerns for what's going on in this world now. Of course we should care. God's entrusted us with this world. And it's a good thing to care for this world that we've been entrusted to, not just for our sakes, but for those coming after us. But don't for a minute, friends, think that we can make this world perfect. We can't. But then don't flip the other way and go, this world will never be perfect, because it will. And God will make it so, and he calls upon us to wait. One of the best chapters of the Bible that I encourage you to go from here and read to understand how we should go about waiting amidst the suffering and difficulties of this world is Romans chapter 8. It tells us to wait patiently for what God has guaranteed. It calls upon us to put our trust in God and how committed he is to us. And you know the evidence of his commitment? It's that he did not spare his own son, Jesus Christ. That's how committed he was. And we're encouraged to pray, God, help me. I hate this sickness. God, help me. I hate this death. God, help me. I hate this oppression and corruption and fear. God, help me. And sometimes, friends, we don't know how to pray. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that when we don't know how to go about praying, when we don't know what to say to God, God provides his Spirit to help us to know how to pray in these circumstances so that we can wait. So ask for God's help, friends, when we are struggling to know how to pray. Ask that God will be with us by his Spirit, but also pray for Jesus to come. It's interesting, the second last verse of the Bible does that. Come, Lord Jesus, come. This world, we are waiting in anticipation for Jesus to return and God to reveal everything that he's put into place. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come. So what's God doing in the meantime? Okay, so Jesus has come and he's gone back to the Father and he's going to come back again and we're told to wait patiently. Well, what's God doing in the meantime? What's this kind of gap between Jesus ascending to the Father and coming back from the Father all about? Well, lots of things, friends, but let me just read to you briefly and quickly from 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, I'll read from verse 8. It says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." What's God doing? He's giving time. is holding back his judgment. He's delaying the return of Jesus. Why? So that people can turn back to God and be saved. So that people can respond to God in trust and be a part of that perfect world, that new creation that he's going to bring into being. God, in this time, is doing what Isaiah 11 speaks about. Let me come back to verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. You see, what God is doing in the meantime is setting up his banner, Jesus, and gathering people to Jesus. That's what he's on about. He's actually giving people time to come back to him. I imagine that for all of us, if we set a certain date in our past and said that that was the day that Jesus came back, we would have missed out on being with him. Because at that point, whenever it was, we'd not got to the point where we'd put our trust in the Lord Jesus. But now we have. So that time has been good for us. I want to ask, do you want that time to be good for others? If we begin with the end in mind, and there's a perfect world to be a part of, that God has promised that Jesus will rule over this perfect world for all eternity, and he wants people to turn back and be a part of that. If we begin with that in mind, then surely we want to think about our family and our friends and our workmates and our schools and the people in our teams and those around about us here in Western Creek and Molonglo, in other parts of Canberra. We want to be thinking about them being part of that perfect world, don't we? Or do we just not care about everybody else? And why stop with Canberra? There are people in Queanbeyan. There are people in Murrumbateman. There are people in Yass. There's a lot of people in Sydney. A few less in Melbourne. Adelaide, Darwin, Townsville, Wollongong, Newcastle, Perth. Wherever. Even Beryl. There's other nations, aren't there? There's New Zealand. Yes, we can care for New Zealand. There's Kyrgyzstan. There's Pakistan. There's a lot of stans. And I'll tell you the thing about most of those stans, there are very few people who know the Lord Jesus. This picture here is gathering from all the nations. If we go back and wouldn't it be great sometime to have a close look at this book of Revelation? We see people from every tribe and language and people and nation gathered together. And they're enjoying this perfect world where Jesus rules. But friends, others won't be a part of that unless they hear, so that they can respond to what Jesus has done. So in the now and the not yet, what are we called to? Well, I take it amongst everything else, that even though it's going to be very tough and we need God's help to be able to persevere in this world, God is calling us to be a part of putting up this banner and inviting people to respond to Jesus. It's really, really, really easy in church to forget that. Strange, isn't it? I mean, most of us here have already responded. We're okay. We're in the lifeboat. But there are billions of people still floating in the water. Let's not forget that in this time that God's given us, he's given this time for those around about us to respond. So let's take up this call to be gatherers. Well, let me just pause and give you the opportunity to reflect and to talk to God. We'll just take a couple of minutes and just think through this. And how might God be calling you to respond to his word this morning? I'll just give you a little bit of time and then I'll close in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this picture of what you have planned. A perfect world where your perfect ruler, Jesus, rules perfectly. And we thank you that you are gathering people to be a part of that. Thank you for those who've told us about Jesus. Thank you for moving in us by your Spirit so that we can respond to what you've done. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to be patient. Help us to wait even when it's so hard. We pray that you might bring comfort and strength to those who are especially suffering at this time. We also pray that you'll fill us with a love and concern for those around about us, with a desire to see people sharing in this perfect world with Jesus. May we see people at school, in our homes, in our neighbourhoods, people in the shopping centres, people that we come into contact with, our friends, our neighbours, our family. Help us to see these people as precious to you. Make us bold to share the good news of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you might place it upon our hearts to reach out to those who don't know you, knowing that you'll give us the strength to do this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As